Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Moore with a message entitled, My Tongue is the Pen of a Ready Writer.
I want to begin just by reading this psalm, reminding us all that the Word of God is powerful, it is living, it is active, it works effectively in those who believe, it feeds our soul, it is our greatest need to sit under and have the Word of God opened to our understanding. So if you would just follow along as I read, and then, Lord willing, with His grace and mercy, we're going to work our way through this psalm together. Verse 1 says, My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and ride in your majesty prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All of your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Father, we've come to your word and we ask that you open it now to our understanding. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would come alongside of us and be our teacher and instruct us in your ways for your own sake and for the glory of our Savior. We pray and ask it in his name. Amen. Psalm 45. Some think that this psalm refers to Solomon and one of his many wives. The first, basically half of this chapter would be in reference to Solomon the king and all of his splendor and all of his glory, and then the queen standing at his right hand, represented in the latter half of the chapter. Some think that this psalm refers entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and then the queen being his church, and that's the way I'm going to preach it this morning. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. How can we not like what Charles Spurgeon says on almost every point? He said, if we only see Solomon and one of his brides in this psalm, then we're short-sighted. If we see Solomon and one of his wives and then also Christ and his church in this psalm, then we're cross-eyed. But if we see Christ in all of his glory and his church arrayed in that glory, then we are viewing this psalm through well-focused spiritual eyes. So this is a prophetic psalm. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that is looking and displaying the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we run through this psalm, I want you to think of something with me this morning. We've gathered together in this place, and we are here to contemplate and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just in any fashion. We're here to be reminded of His glory, of His power, and the grace in which, with which He has dealt with us. You realize what a unique privilege and honor that is, because there are millions of people in this world right now, in this hour, that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They've never heard the glories of His gospel and how He shed His blood on Calvary for them. But yet there are a countless throng of millions, on the other hand, that have heard that name, that have been exposed to that gospel, and yet they mock and scorn Christ. They reject the authority of Christ. They reject the authority of His word. But yet here we sit. We sit here with our Bible open, and we are reading of this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what a privileged people we are and exactly how graced we have been. It's no wonder that the psalmist would say words that we often recite. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And that's what we've done this morning. We've assembled into the house of the Lord. We have come together individually as members of distinct local churches, but for the purpose of this conference, we've come together, we've joined together, and now we sit here in a privileged place of contemplating and meditating upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Never take that for granted. Have in your mind that tribesman or whomever it may be that has never heard of Christ, or that person who mocks and scorns Christ. And then just be humbled that we're sitting here reading this psalm, of which William Plummer, many of you read his commentary on the Psalms. It's one of the Banner of Truth classic commentaries. And he says in his introduction to this psalm, all over this psalm is gospel. It's saturated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, perhaps in all of Scripture, in all of the Psalms, there is no more direct or sublime prediction of Christ and His church anywhere. Now, that's a bold statement, because we have many messianic Psalms that speak of particularly the Lord's work that He would accomplish for us. But I think he's right here concerning Christ and His church. Nowhere else in the Psalms are they made more clear, and do they come off the page more reverently than this. And so I want you to look at verse 1 with me, because it sets the theme for the entire contemplation of the rest of the psalm. The psalmist says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. The word overflowing here is an interesting word. It literally means to be teeming. And perhaps you've seen fish in a small aquarium or in some container, and there's way too many in that thing that needs to be there, and they're teeming, and just there's a lot of movement. That's the word here. My heart is teeming to the point of being ready to burst with this good theme. So here is our privileged position again. But yet it's one that has to be cultivated. And I understand it's 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning. You're far away from home. You're tired. I'm tired. But yet there is still, in every sense, the truth that we can stand here this morning with this same thought in our minds and in our heart. My heart is overflowing, teeming to the point of bursting with this good theme, and I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is the foundation of all right worship of God. a heart teeming, a heart overflowing with this good theme. William Plummer also says of this psalm, there is no single cold expression, no lukewarm expression at all to be found in this psalm concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere throughout this psalm, the truth that is expressed in verse 1 rises to the surface. The psalmist's heart is indeed teeming, overflowing with this theme of Christ. What's the state of your heart? What is your heart full of? You realize that there are endless millions of things that would distract your heart and fill your heart with lesser things. Have you spent any considerable time meditating upon the glories of Christ Jesus? We give our minds to so many things that really, in the light of eternity, don't really matter. How many of us, myself included, lie on our beds at night and we think and mull over things and we are anxious and become worried. Our heart teems with these things. And yet we're drawn back into this psalm and being reminded that the greatest contemplation of our heart and our soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this about this first verse. This is not in response to some external stimulus. This is not in response to something that has prepared his heart. He is not responding to anything more than the contemplation and meditation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an impossible request that we make of those who lead us in singing, lead us in the beginnings of worship as we prepare our hearts to give attention to the Word. It's an impossible request we make of them when we come and sit and really express to them, prepare me to worship. You realize that you will get out of a service like this, you will get out of a sermon, you will get out of the service of your local churches, whatever you have cultivated and put into it before you come. But I realize how often we come in with hearts cold and we're expecting whoever is leading that service, whether it be in song or in prayer or just in reading, we are expecting them, prepare me. I haven't done my own work. I haven't cultivated my own heart. I haven't meditated upon Christ. I haven't spent any time in the Scriptures. I haven't prayed and asked the Lord to reveal Himself to me. I haven't done any of those things. Would you do it for me? And then I'll be blessed, warmed, and filled, and I can go my way. On the other hand, if your heart as you approach the worship of God is teeming with this good theme, how useful can those be who lead in singing, those who lead in prayer, and those who come and stand and open the Word and read from it and make an attempt to preach from it? The Lord can mightily use these men in that way in your life, but there seems to be a direct correlation. And I'm not at all discounting the possibility of the Lord greatly breaking in upon my own coldness and your own coldness. Thankfully, He does that, and He does it often unto His own glory. We can gather with hearts unprepared, but yet the greatness of the theme begins to make our heart teem. But how much more when we come with great expectation? And that's another question that I ask myself often as a pastor of a local church. We gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What's the expectation? Is there any at all? Are we just there to go through the motions yet again? Do we really expect the Lord to come and bless with power? To bless with understanding? To give us more light? To open the truth more to us, to do that work of conversion that we spoke of yesterday and that we've heard so often. Verse 1 says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Here's the correlation again between the heart and the mouth. Would you expect anything that follows in verses 2 and following to be cold or to smack of lukewarmness at all, considering that this psalmist's heart is overflowing and he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready or a skillful writer. His tongue is ready to be doctrinally precise. He is ready to speak with exactness. And so the principle here that is laid down for us is that doctrinal precision flows out of a heart that is teeming with a good theme. Christ does not reveal himself most usually and fully to those who trifle with him, but to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to those who come with a real appetite for himself, how often is he pleased to burst the door of your heart wide open and reveal himself to you in all of his glory, so much so that we often just have to sit there and say, God, I'm overcome, I'm overwhelmed with how good you have been to me. So with what doctrinal precision or skill or readiness does this psalmist proceed? Well, in the next few verses, he gives us a great description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you missed the introduction, is this Solomon and his wives? If so, Spurgeon says, we're short-sighted. Is this both Solomon, wife, Christ, church? Then we're cross-eyed. But if this is Christ and his church, we can proceed with well-focused spiritual eye. Notice verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. We sing the hymn sometimes, fairest Lord Jesus. You realize that Jesus Christ is the favorite of heaven. Every created angelic being, every redeemed saint that is dwelling there in that place has their spiritual mind, their heart, their spiritual eye. Everything is focused upon this favorite, only begotten Son of the Father. And so the psalmist, as he was residing on earth, he understood that Jesus Christ is indeed fairer than the sons of men. There is no person, regardless of how close your relationship to that person is, whether it be your wife, your husband, your child, your parent, whatever it may be, there is no person that more greatly deserves your contemplation than this fairest of the sons of men. How much has this thought occupied our minds? Matthew Henry, on this verse, he says, the passing and fleeting beauties of this world serve only to draw our hearts away from Christ. And then in the words of prayer, he says, oh, for grace to see that he excels all things. Not only is he the fairest among men, he is the fairest among all things. There is nothing, there is no thing that compares to Jesus Christ. But how often are we distracted from his beauty by lesser worldly things? As we go on through this verse, notice that it says, grace is poured upon your lips. And I'm heavily saying that this is referring to Christ, but not only, don't take that just on my recommendation. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and you'll see there that the writer of Hebrews borrows from these few verses in his description of who Christ is in that first few paragraphs of the writer of Hebrews. But this second portion of this verse says that grace is poured upon the lips. What does that mean? Jesus Christ, the fairest among men, is the great communicator of grace. We can only speak of grace because he has spoken of grace. Grace will only flow off of our tongue and out of our mouths because Jesus Christ, the Word of God Himself, grace has been poured upon His lips. Again, I quote William Plummer. He says, "The word of Christ spoken in grace instructs the ignorant, resolves doubt, comforts mourners, reclaims the wicked, silences his adversaries, heals diseases, controls the elements, raises the dead. All of these things are communicated by the great communicator of grace. Grace has indeed been poured upon His lips. Grace and truth have come by the God-man, Jesus Christ." And in the thinking of the psalmist, as he contemplates that Christ is fairer than the sons of men, that grace has been poured upon his lips, it leads him to the logical conclusion, therefore, God has blessed you forever. Why? Because he's the fairest of the sons of men, and because he is the fountainhead of all grace. Not only did he work grace for us, but he, through his Spirit that he has sent along with the Father into this world, is communicating this grace. Doesn't it logically flow out of that, that therefore God has indeed blessed him forever? We have to love that he is communicating grace. He fulfilled the law in our place. Sermon on the Mount, he reiterated much of that law. Raised it a notch. It's not the actual committing of the act, it's the look of the eye, Christ said. Or it's the speech of the tongue. He is the one that can tell you everything that you have ever done. Every word that you have ever said. Frightening, but true. And yet he still communicates grace to you. He still says, come to me. Come. All of you who are heavy laden, come to me. With that burden of sin upon your backs, let me communicate grace to you because grace has been poured out upon my lips by my God and my Father. And then there is a request of the psalmist made to this one who is fairer than the sons of men, upon whom grace has been poured, upon whom he has been blessed forever. And the request made is found in verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Sometimes we often sing, Come thou, almighty King. Come, thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come, and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness, on us descend. The writer of that hymn apparently had been reading Psalm 45, and it was the great desire of his heart for the Son of God to come with his sword girded upon his thigh and to accomplish his work amongst his people. Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, the great desire of his heart at that point in time is that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. This is the greatest need in your life and in mine. The greatest need in the life of your church, in the life of your family, is that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. So the question follows, what are we doing to cultivate that action of the word of God in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, families, churches? What would it be like if the one fairer than the sons of men upon whose lips grace has been poured, if he indeed in might and dominion and power and glory and majesty girded his sword upon his thigh, the word of the Lord, and came into a people whose hearts had been well prepared. Can you imagine the glories of that service of worship? Where he is dispensing to that people who have come with great appetite. The Lord Jesus Christ is never going to send a hungry soul away unfed. He is going to exercise his shepherding of you and of me and lead you into that green pasture. He will feed his own. But that request continues in the third verse. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. I love the ESV rendering of this fourth verse. It says, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Add this to your prayer. Add this to the times that you pray corporately together as a church. Make this the great desire of your heart and soul for your times of family worship, that this mighty Son of God would ride prosperously in these three causes and note them. Charles Spurgeon calls these the three noble chargers that draw the war chariot of the gospel. What a picture he paints in our minds. In your majesty, ride prosperously in the cause of truth. Who is the great champion of truth? It's not the greatest preachers of our day. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly uses men who preach. But he is the great champion of truth, the Spirit of truth. Uses the Word of God and opens it to our understanding. And so our prayer is that the Lord would come and in His majesty, in His might, and in His dominion, He would ride prosperously in the cause of truth. Take these three together. First, truth. Last, righteousness. What's sandwiched in the middle? Humility. Humility. Now we see why Spurgeon says these are the three great charges that draw the war chariot of the gospel. If the truth is not spoken in love, if righteousness is not exalted in humility, but yet if humility doesn't rightly express truth and righteousness, you see how all of these things are linked together and all of them are modeled for us here in this prayer. This is the ministry of Christ. This is the ministry that we should model our ministries after. This is the way that the people of God are most blessed. When these three things are found together, truth, humility, righteousness. And the prayer again is, O mighty one, won't you come and ride prosperously in your might in the cause of these three things? Are these causes needed in your life? Truth, humility, righteousness. Are these things needed in the life of your church, in the life of your family? Absolutely they are. Can you bring these things about in your own strength? No. We are dependent upon Christ's work in bringing these things and bringing them in truth. It is futile and it is a vain attempt to do the Lord's work when these things are absent. When there's no truth or half-truths, when there's no humility, when the righteousness of Christ is not exalted. These are the three staples of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is riding prosperously in the midst of His people. And it's no wonder that in all of these things, we have tremendous paragraphs, chapters of Scripture that deal with truth. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth. We have a tremendous paragraph in Philippians chapter 2 that deals with the humility of Christ, the condescension of Christ, and then how many verses and paragraphs in Scripture, the entire epistle of Paul to the Romans that deals with this issue of Christ's righteousness. These are things that he once communicated to his church. These are the things that he does communicate to his church. And he uses his word to do it. Our ministries must be saturated with the word of God or they're vain. It's a waste of time for me to come or for anyone to come and try to tell you something based upon my authority, my knowledge, any of those things, if it doesn't correspond directly to the Word of God and if there is not the power of the Word of God behind it. It's an effort in futility. I'm going to quote Spurgeon at least one more time here. He says, "It is true, truth will be ridiculed. Humility or meekness will be oppressed, and righteousness will be slain in the streets unless and until the Lord Jesus Christ rises for their vindication." You realize we cannot vindicate truth, humility, and righteousness in our own strength. But when the Son of God comes, rides victoriously and prosperously amongst his people, then he vindicates these things. Let the naysayers say what they will. Let them deny the truth of the Word of God as they will to their own shame and to their own judgment. But when Christ rises up to vindicate the truth, perhaps you've been and experienced those very things in your life and in your family and in your church when Christ has vindicated his truth and made it come to you in glory and power. The same would hold true for humility and for righteousness. The gospel raises up these standards. Certainly standards that need to be raised more and more in our day. Verse 4, the second half of it, or the ending of it, says, "And your right hand shall teach you awesome things." What a thing to meditate and to contemplate. We know that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We understand that in his humanity, there was a progression of maturation of thought. I can't really unfold that for myself nor for you of how that took place within this great hypostatic union, God and man in Christ being fully both. But it's interesting that the psalmist says of the Son of God, "As you ride prosperously and as you have your sword girded up on your thigh, your right hand shall teach you awesome things." As these things are accomplished, as you move amongst your people. But not only is there a request made of this Son of God, the one fairer than the sons of men, there is also a recognition of his conquest. Look at the fifth verse. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Those who have in obstinacy placed themselves under his curse, those who despise his grace, those who despise the truth, humility, and righteousness that he is vindicating in their very midst, this psalm tells us that there is a time coming when these very ones, the arrows of the one fairer than the sons of men, are going to be sharp in their heart because they are the king's enemies, and they shall fall. Every knee shall bow. Every created being will at some point in time fall into submission on their knees before this mighty warrior of Christ Jesus. His arrows being sharp in their heart. Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. and forever. These are the verses that are quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Don't doubt it. Don't deny it. Don't question it. It is the settled eternal position of the Lord Jesus Christ to love righteousness and to hate wickedness. He does not trifle with wickedness. He is not overcome with emotion towards wickedness. He stands in opposition at every turn to that which denies his own righteousness, his own holiness. He is the great opposition to all error. Because his throne is established in righteousness. That is the very scepter of his kingdom. And then this leads to another logical conclusion by the psalmist. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All of your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Isn't this a beautiful image that the psalm gives us? The psalmist smelled Christ. At least that's what he tells us in verse 8. All of his garments, perfumed with these three things, some of which would be used in his burial. And in that day and time, in any day and time, biblically speaking, even in our own, you can smell these things readily because they give off a very strong aroma. And so let me ask you a question, and please understand it in the way I ask it. Have you smelled Christ? Has he become altogether glorious unto you? Do you see him riding prosperously in these causes in your life? Is he giving off that aroma? Has he not only given you a heart to speak his glories and his praise, but understanding the use of the verse, has he given you a nose to smell? If he has, then he has given you yet another gracious gift. For his to come alive to you with these senses, to make himself known to those who are poor in spirit and to mournful souls, nothing has ever smelled so sweet to them as the ministry of Christ expressed to them through his death, burial, and resurrection. Because it gives hope and it gives life. He smells of grace. Grace has been poured upon his lips. He is riding prosperously in its cause. And notice that he has given a bride. He is given a bride. Biblical theology would tell us that his Father has prepared and given this bride to him. And that one day there is a great wedding. So we've looked at this psalm and we've considered the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we end with verse 9. In this consideration, kings' daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold, the finest of gold. So here stands his bride. You've been to a wedding. I've officiated many weddings. There comes a point in time in the service of a wedding where whoever is presiding over that wedding gives a charge to the bride and groom. Here is the psalmist's charge to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, listen. O daughter, consider and incline your ear. These words summon the bride to seriousness. Remember, the psalm began with, my tongue is the pen of a ready or skillful writer, which was prepared to speak with doctrinal precision. Now, the bride's part in that is to listen with doctrinal precision. It's to be very attentive to what is about to be conveyed to her. This is the method for profiting from the Word of God. This is why we read so often, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. If you want to profit, and if I want to profit from the Word of God, we will come to it and we will listen and consider. We will give it our full and utmost attention, and we will do so with hearts that are filled and teeming with expectation. And so as the church, we collectively are drawn into this psalm and we are here to listen as the daughter or the bride of Christ and consider and incline our ears. We're given just a bit of information here of how this is best done. And the verse 10 says, forget your own people and your father's house. Come out, Paul would say, from among them and be clean. This is just another way of saying that how we express that a wife leaves her father's house and cleaves to her husband. This is the model and example in Scripture of Christ and His church. We often trumpet and exalt that truth out of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ and His church. Well, here is the expression of the church standing in gold, having been arrayed in the righteousness of Christ, standing there ready to be given to Him. And the admonition is, come out, forget your father's house, your own people, listen and consider everything that has been said to you concerning the groom. This is a call for us to set our affection primarily on Christ and to let nothing, absolutely nothing, not even the closest family tie, hinder our adhering closely to Him. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we have to understand that in its context. We have to understand that family is a tremendous blessing. And when the family is rightly ordered under the headship and the lordship of Christ, when fathers and mothers are doing what they are called in Scripture to do, raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and when children are obeying their parents, and when the family is ordered according to the Word of God, then it is heaven on earth. But when our families are broken, when our families are distracted, and we are more loyal to those who are not loving our Lord and Savior than we are to our Savior, and proceeding with great wisdom, prayer, hope that He will bring them into Himself, then we are not listening and considering and inclining our ear like the Scripture is expecting us to do. Notice verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ has clothed His church in righteousness. And He loves to see her practically revealing that righteousness. Now, positionally, we understand as we contemplate these things, we are as position, we are as righteous as we will ever be because we stand robed in the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing that can be added, but practically, how is that working itself out in our lives? The king will greatly desire your beauty. Why? Because he is your Lord. Because he has arrayed you in this beauty. And at the cost of his own death, at the cost of the shedding of his blood, the piercing of his brow, the piercing of his side, the giving up of his spirit, the clothing that the church of Jesus Christ wears, his righteousness was purchased by him at great expense. And he loves to see it, the church, clothed practically in that righteousness that he has afforded them. And then the conclusion here is worship him. Psalm 95, Psalm 96, worship him in the beauty of holiness. What's the outcome of that? When there is a people called out of the world by Christ, assembled together unto him to worship, having united themselves together in the local expression of his church into the body of Christ, they are worshiping him in righteousness and holiness. They are praying all the while that he would come amongst them and ride victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. What's the natural biblical expectation of a church that is operating and functioning in that way? Well, look at verse 11, 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The world would never say this. They don't know how to verbalize this, and they probably wouldn't be honest enough to say it if they could. But the world, biblically speaking, is attracted to a church, to a people, to a Christian who has given themselves over fully to Christ and who are determined to worship him in the beauty of this holiness. To our own shame, how often we don't recognize this and how often we involve ourselves in those things which figuratively are nothing more than the taking off of the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The daughter of Tyre is going to come when they see this people. They're curious. That's why Peter would say and why he would write verses that we quote so often, be ready, be prepared, be well studied to be an apologist, to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Because if you are living in Christ in a biblical way, if you are giving off the aroma of Christ at some point, in some time, in some way, there is going to be someone who approaches you and says, what is all of this about? I don't understand how you can go through such grievous things and still be joyful. I don't understand how you can experience this or know that this is being said about you and still you are here in joy. How does this work? Be prepared, because the daughter of Tyre is going to come and the rich among the people will seek the favor of the church. When the church sets her affection upon the Lord, she is a most awesome tool for evangelism. Now, I love personal evangelism. We should all be involved in the Great Commission on a personal level, on a relational level, with strangers, with acquaintances, with our co-workers. We should be personal evangelists. But this psalm paints a picture for the collective body of the Church of Jesus Christ as they are giving themselves to the Lord, being a useful tool of evangelism. How opposite is that to the thinking of most contemporary churches? Some churches would say, If I am going to attract the world, I have to look like the world, talk like the world, sing like the world, smell like the world, everything to draw them in. That's totally contrary to this psalm in Scripture. Scripture says when you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, when you are intent upon worshiping Him, when He is riding prosperously among you, then is the world attracted to you. Can we just settle once and for all in our minds and in practice that the world does the world better than the church ever will or could? Why do we want to compete? The church is called to give great attention to simple things. I tell our church this all the time. They probably get tired of me saying it. We are not called to smoke and lights, bells and whistles. We are called to give great attention to the simple things of the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, praying, the ordinances, all of these means of grace that we have been given. And when we do those things, contrary to modern logic, the daughter of Tyre and the rich of the land are drawn like a moth to a flame. A lot of people get serious about this charge to listen, obey, and pursue holiness and worship Christ. And Christ will, through them, draw the nations into Himself. That's why the church is the best mission-sending organization known. Spurgeon again, only when the church leads the separated life with the full splendor and power, will the full splendor and power of Christianity shine forth upon the world. The power of missions abroad begins at home. A holy church is a powerful church. And again, William Plummer, commenting on this psalm, he says, when the church honors Christ, Christ will honor the church, and He will rise for her vindication. A church of a dozen, a church of three, a church of a few dozen, a church of hundreds or thousands, it doesn't matter the numerical. It doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter, what I'm trying to say. When that group of people, however small, however large, are assembled together as the royal daughter within, in verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And notice verse 15. They are brought with gladness and rejoicing, and in this way they shall enter into the king's palace. Brethren, could it not be that the influence of our churches is so weak in this world because our hearts are not teeming with this good theme? There seems to be a direct correlation of those two things in this psalm. That's where the psalm began. My heart's full. It's about to burst. And with precision, I'm going to write of Christ and His church. And as I contemplate these things, as I consider and listen to these things, He is going to further and further equip me and make me more and more useful in the building up and in the prospering of His kingdom. Notice that all of these words that define the clothing of the church, verse 13 says, the clothing is woven with gold, brought to the king in robes of many colors, with gladness and rejoicing. All of these things are provided for us by the church, by Christ. These things are in our wardrobe. we must put them on. Church is filled with bickering, factions, divisions, dissensions, cannot be clothed with these things. And to finish up with this psalm, verse 16 and 17, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, in whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. There is a great little book, Banner of Truth, published it years ago. I think it's out of print, so you'll have to dig to find it. It's called The I Wills of the Psalms. Some of you may have that book. P.B. Power is the author. And he goes through many of the psalms, certainly not all of them, but he goes through many of the psalms that have this declaration of intent and purpose in them. Notice it in verse 17. I will. That's determination. What will this psalmist do? I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. A lot of these psalms, these words say, I will sing unto the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will lift my voice to the Lord. I will pray unto the Lord. All of these things are words of intent, which tell us that these things don't happen by accident. This must be the intention of the church. If the church wants to smell like Christ, it must do it on purpose, clothing itself in these things that he has provided. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. So let me just conclude by giving a short synopsis of this psalm. Verse 1, my heart's full, teeming, bursting with this good theme. What's the good theme? The one who is fairer than the sons of men, the one upon whom whose lips grace has been poured, who is riding prosperously for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness with his sword girded upon his thigh. He's been given a people. And as this people go after him, as they are drawn in closer and closer, and conformed more and more to his image, Paul would say in Romans 8, then they begin to look like, to smell like their groom. That's the kind of churches we should cultivate. To a lesser degree, the same thing could be said of a Christian family. You know Christian families that smell, don't you? Something about that family. There's something different. And I want to know what it is. Something about that church. Why is their influence so great in their community? They're small. Small church. It's because they have arrayed themselves with the things that this psalm speaks of. And at the end of this psalm, there is the implication or expectation of this marriage between the groom and the bride that has been given him. And we're told by the Old Testament prophet Malachi, speaking to marriage of man and woman, that the intent there is godly offspring. There is a reproduction, a passing on down through the generations of these truths. So may the Lord ride among us May he gird his sword upon his thigh and ride prosperously in the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous psalm that details for us the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and we, his church. Lord, might you bless every church represented, every pastor in the room. Lord, we desire, I think we can say collectively, we desire to be used of you in this day in which we live, when so many are standing outside of Christ in opposition to Christ, when our society and culture so quickly crumbling before our very eyes. But here we are, your church, your people. Would you use us in these ways that we've looked at out of this psalm, and would you do it for your ultimate glory, for your own praise, and your own honor? Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.